It's chapter 3. If you can remember, I dealt with spiritual hostility that presents itself in the likes of verse 14 of Genesis 3. And remember, it was an enmity or a hostility that God said that he would put between the serpent, of course, we understand it to be Satan, between Satan and the woman, between his seed and her seed. Now, the enmity, as I said, and I think it's worth refreshing us, refreshing our minds on this this afternoon, the enmity represented in verse 14 is in many ways illustrated and represented by the manner in which the serpent as a physical creature was dealt with. So again, if you look at verse 14, we have this sentence which is given to the creature, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field, upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And of course, the message there was a very clear one, that in the serpent there was this symbol of shame and this symbol of reproach. And every time Eve and Adam and their posterity would look upon the serpent, it was a reminder of the shame and the presence of sin and the world in which we live. Now, that is a biblical truth, by the way, in terms of when you look around us and you see a fallen creation. The question is not so much why. We know why, because we live in the midst of a fallen world. But our minds are drawn to the fact that we are part of this fallen creation. And of course, then we are drawn to Christ. And we think about he who is the deliverer and the remedy for the curse itself. So that is something of the hostility that was present there in verse 14. And of course, the real hostility will always exist. It's not something that needs to be proven theologically or stated in terms of doctrine. You see it all around you. We live in a world where there is this clear distinction and a division, where there are those, of course, and all who are unsaved really belong in this category, who are still under the kingdom of darkness, who are still snared, who are still bound by nature's night, we could say. And of course, there will always be this great need of a wrestling out of the kingdom of darkness and Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that is what the gospel is. That's what regeneration is. We are made new citizens of that better country. There is a natural aversion in the hearts of men and women to the things of God. And so the gulf and the chasm can only be crossed by the grace of God. So the hostility that is being dealt with there, that God puts into the scene, and that's the important thing. I will put enmity, the Lord says, is with us to this very day. And it's not something that we should treat lightly nor easily forget. However, we turn now to the next part of verse 15. And as I mentioned last time in part, it's what is commonly called the proto-evangelium, or we might say the first instance of the declaring of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we discover immediately is that while the injury that was caused by the first sin, now listen to this, the injury caused by the first sin was humanly irreparable. That is the bleak nature of the setting. You break a bone in your arm, all being well, it can be fixed. You go to a hospital, you get it set, and you have to wait a period of time. If you have an injury or some sort of graze or a cut, the likelihood is it's going to be healed and restored. It might, as you get older, take things a little bit longer for this repairing system process to take place. But here was a catastrophe that if man was left to himself, he had no hope of reversing. This was it. This was death. And so the only answer is God. And that is precisely what you see in this situation. The divine answer and solution is irresistible. I think that's a great way of looking at this. We might say what man does left to himself is irreparable, but what God does is irresistible. It is his grace and his mercy and his favor. And simply because it is divinely prescribed, as we shall see again in a moment, I will put. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, and there's an inference there that you can always put that sort of pronoun, that phrase, I will put, I will do this. God is at work here. And there is this natural drawing to Christ in the midst of this great and wonderful verse. Now, theologically speaking, and I say this, and I mentioned it before, and I think it's worth reminding ourselves of the way in which God deals with men and mankind. When you look at God's dealings with mankind, God does deal with man in terms of a covenant. Always has and always will in that respect. You see it from the very beginning of Scripture. And as the traditional conservative perspective is on these things, there are really, I suppose some say there are three covenants, but there are two that we're going to concern ourselves with. You have the covenant of works, and you might say, what does that mean? For the little ones who are here, I don't want this to be over your head, so I might make it as simple as I can. For the boys and girls, when you think of a covenant, you're just thinking of a promise. A bit more than that, of course. It's more substantial, but for your understanding, an arrangement or a promise. You might say, you know, Mom and Dad, I covenant to give you all the money I have in the future. And well, that's good. You do that. And that's a great covenant to enter into. But of course, that's to give you an idea of what I'm trying to say here. There is an arrangement, and it comes with a promise. And in God's covenants, there are conditions. And there is a promise. That's a good way of thinking about things. So what was the first covenant? It was made of Adam and Eve, wasn't it? The covenant of works. Don't take from that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you don't do that, you'll live. It was a probation. It was a test. If you do take, you will die. There was a sentencing. There was a promise. It was a covenant of works, but it was broken. And we've seen it being broken in this chapter. We've seen the devastation. And that means that the covenant of works, even though in a sense the principle of it will always be there. In other words, man is always under obligation to obey God. God's law doesn't sort of go out into the middle of nowhere and you know, fail to exist anymore. The point being is that we're unable to satisfy it. So God brings in, and it's from all eternity, but now it's revealed in time, a covenant of grace. Covenant between God the Father, God the Son. Jesus Christ promises to fulfill everything that Adam lost. And the way to understand a covenant of grace, which is the gospel, remember that this afternoon, it's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The best way to understand it is what was a covenant of works for Jesus Christ, he obeyed the law, becomes for us a promise of grace. We received a benefit. We're saved by grace. I say that because, as it is always observed by theologians and Bible teachers, verse 15 is the first instance where the covenant of grace, the promise to save us from our sin, that very covenant between the Father and the Son and Jesus Christ who came in the flesh, it is right here before your eyes. I said to you a number of weeks ago, when we get to this verse, you really have to understand that this is a critical stage in all things. And of all the scriptures that you should eat and consume and imbibe into your very system as a believer, it is the words of verse 15. Because look, if you really get a hold of it, and you understand what is being said, you will be lost in wonder, love, and praise, as I mentioned earlier on. And so we have here these standout words that I want to spend time over. I've dealt with verse 14. I've looked at the initial part of verse 15. I don't even think I'm going to reach our final study. I want to look more at the cross next week as we look at the very final parts about the bruising of the head and the bruising of the heel. And so what I want us to do today, for the short time that we have, is in maybe our first part of this particular study, to look at a conquest of grace. A conquest of grace. And I want to look at a couple of things the time that we have. First of all, I want you to look at the declaration of this conquest. The declaration of this conquest. Let's look at the authority which comes to us here in this verse. Remember how the conquest is declared. Now, by conquest, of course, what I'm referring to is that there is a victory that is being declared here. There is certainly a war which is now taking place. There is now this struggle and there is this division which sin has made. And man, of course, were it not for the grace of God, where is Adam heading? Where is Eve going to head? They're heading to Christ's eternity. And God must intervene. So we have here all of the language and the terminology that we associate with a conquest, a battle, and a victory, and so forth. I think one of the most lamentable features that we have in modern-day Christianity is the total absence of authority that you find when it comes to preaching the gospel. And you might not have thought about this beforehand. I think some of you have done, but I want you to think about this very carefully, because I want you to notice the tone and the manner by which God speaks. Is there anything light or casual in the way that God speaks in verse 15? Is there? Think about the language. And I will put between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And then there is this declaring of a victory note. It shall bruise. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, we are explicitly told in the scriptures that the word of God itself reveals itself as a life-giving book. Okay, the Bible has its own inherent authority. It is the word of the living God. But we're also told that preachers and those who set forth the word of the living God should also be delivering the word of God with authority at the same time. Now, again, that authority can manifest itself in various ways. But we should remember that there is an authority that comes with the preaching of the word of God. First Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. Paul said to the believers there in Thessalonica, he said, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That's how the word of God is to be preached and to be received and to be understood. When you trace the preaching of the apostles so forth, what do you find about their preaching? Do you find that they just simply invite people to Jesus? You ever thought about that? You know, we always have to test everything by the Bible. Some of the most common terminology in Christian circles is not biblical terminology. You have, of course, people saying, well, you know, you invite people to come to Jesus. No, in a principle, I understand what is being said. But if you trace the apostolic church and you look at the early church, you don't find that sort of language. You say, well, what do you find then? You don't read of apostles merely inviting people, they command. That's a different thing altogether. There's an authority as the gospel is preached. You only have to read the likes of Acts of the Apostles and the preaching of Peter and the preaching of Paul. And whenever the great crowds and the multitudes were being convicted of sin, and they say, well, what must we do? Well, we'll invite you to come. No, he says, repent and be converted. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ, to his weary disciples and, of course, to others further afield, says, you know, come unto me, there was an authority with which he speaks. There was a demonstration of authority. Come to me. It was a declared word, not really an optional word as such. And so I don't really get it when we have, of course, in these present days, a very placid, a very sort of good feeling type of receiving of Jesus into our hearts. It's an optional type of thing. You can do it if you want. And along those lines, because it doesn't fit the scripture. And it detracts, it takes away from the authority of the gospel. And God said, let there be light. It was with a word of a command. And when you take that thought up, and you read in Corinthians, we read by Paul's own hand as he writes his letter to the church at Corinth, that it's that same creative power that was spoken in creation that creates power and life in our soul. Same authority. It's the same voice that speaks. And this encourages me because that gives me all the encouragement I need to preach the word with authority, because it's not my word. Now, why do I say this? Because when you come to the likes of Genesis chapter 3 that we have here, when God speaks, the authority of God overrides the catastrophe of sin. Do you see that? Do you see that in the chapter? It overrides the subtlety and the craft of Satan. It overrides the sin of Adam and Eve. It overrides the first signs of a groaning creation. And we might even paraphrase verse 15 a bit like this. Or even the verses previous. God was speaking to the serpent, or to Satan, we should say, and speaking to Adam and Eve. And he was saying to them, this is what you have done. Serpent, Satan, this is what you have done. Adam, this is what you have done. Eve, this is what you have done. But this is what I will do. And what I will do will override everything that you have done. That's the marvelous nature of our gospel, isn't it? This is what I will do. Now, I believe there was great comfort for Adam and Eve in that, because they were standing within earshot. Whenever God was speaking to Satan, of course, in the guise and the form of the serpent, and saying, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, it shall bruise or crush thy head. Adam and Eve would have heard this joyful note. But there was a victory. There was a conquest of grace. There was hope for them. And so the declaration of the conquest is so important. Because, my friend, that's what God declares in this world. Sometimes it seems hopeless. I know that. And you go every day into your workplace or your life or wherever you are, and you see a general apathy and indifference in the lives of people. And, of course, you ask the question, well, what will move men? And what will save women? And what will change them? And that's where we don't hide away from these first principles. We remind ourselves that if we're in an open air, if we're in a witnessing, we speak with a degree of authority. That this is what God has done. And what God has done, God will do. The conquest, the victory is his. And that should enthrall us and instill great confidence in us. But notice, secondly, and I will finish with this one, this afternoon before we come to the Lord's table. Let's look at the development within the conquest. Now, we're going to need a bit more thinking. So if you're feeling tired or if you're getting a bit weary, a slap around the face might be good, you know, to get yourselves on track when it comes to verse 15. Because it could be easy just for you to state certain things. But I want to explain why we have things as they are before us here in verse 15. Now, we've already noticed, and we're looking now at the development of this conquest, you know, from here on in to the very fullness of time when Christ would come in the flesh. We've noted that God does speak of the woman and Satan. Remember how I suggested last time, there was maybe the idea that Satan felt as if he had the woman. You're now mine. And God says, no, I'm putting enmity between you and the woman. So that was already a devastating blow to Satan and his ideas and his thoughts. But such is the nature of this promise that there is now a most significant, what we call redemptive development. Very important one. And it hones in upon this word seed. Between thy seed and her seed, and then more specifically, when it comes to the individual nature, it shall bruise. And thou shalt bruise. They're small words. They are significant words, vital in our understanding. The simplest way to grasp this is to remind ourselves that the theme established in verse 15 carries on throughout the Bible. God always speaks of dealing with a seed. And you find it with Adam, you find it in terms, in many respects, of Noah. You find it especially under that Abrahamic covenant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right through to David, and of course into the New Testament era. And we are always reminded that God's plan centers around this seed. That there would be one that would come from a promised line, a promised people, a promised seed, who would be the victor, conqueror, the king of the conquest. And that is Jesus Christ himself. And of course, it's categorical. In fact, it's only in modern times, when you have all these critics going around trying to undermine the word of God, that they've come and they've said, well, actually, Genesis 3:15 doesn't speak of Jesus Christ. It's only speaking of, you know, a poetical theme or just speaking of the serpent here. Well, that's just nonsense. And you know why? Because it doesn't take much of a sort of theologian to go throughout the whole of Scripture and to see how the Bible is always pointing back to Genesis 3:15. Do you realize that? Always pointing back to this first verse. We read from Hebrews 2:14. Where do you think the apostle was getting this from? For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same. The promised one is part of that seed. He takes part of the same nature. Why? That he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. That's Genesis 3:15 in fulfillment. 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. That's habitual sinning, by the way. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, I'm just quoting two verses. There are multitudes, and they all go back to Genesis 3:15. It's like the beginning of the stream. You know, the raindrops that fall, and a little stream that flows. This is the source. And then as time goes by, it begins to gather momentum, and it broadens, and it widens, and it meanders throughout the landscape, and it goes into the wide ocean seas. We say the ocean sea is the fullness that is in Christ. The streamlet is Genesis 3:15. And that means that the Bible is an organic whole. One message. One way of salvation. Now, just like in English, the Hebrew word for seed can have a collective meaning as well as an individual meaning. And we might think of words like an army or a team. And, of course, the suggestion there is of many under one. And I suggest that's really what we have here in verse 15, that when the Lord said in verse 15, between thy seed and her seed, of course, we're dealing here with a whole number of people, but then it's isolated into one person, it, from that seed, it. Other versions would actually read he, given the masculine understanding. The reason why in the Authorized Version it says it is to do with a grammatical thing in terms of, you know, a law and a principle, and it should be translated in a neutral sense. But again, we could understand it as he shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise. So the Lord is saying here that this promised Savior would be a male, would come from the woman. We'll deal with that, God willing, next time in our message. But it's a crushing blow to Satan. You think you've defeated mankind? Can't defeat God. That's Satan's agenda. Remember, he can't defeat God, so he'll crush mankind. No. I will send a promised seed and Savior. I also believe that while primarily Jesus Christ is before us here, as the Scripture says, it's not at the exclusion of God's people, the elect who are in Jesus. That they're all bound up as one through Scripture. I say that because remember how Paul said in Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. Do you think he was borrowing that from anywhere else? That was from Genesis 3:15, wasn't it? The God of Satan shall bruise, or so the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And Paul could write to that church after writing everything he had written. All that pertained to justification, how a man is saved, how a man is right before God, practical of Christianity, conforming to not the world, but the image of God. And at the very end of it, the very culmination, the very apex, we could say, he says that the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet. Do you know why he does that? Because he has done it. That victory is Christ's and ours in Christ. The victory wrought in Jesus Christ is therefore entered into and enjoyed by all who are saved and found in him. That, my friend, is a different thing from how many people operate. One man quoted as saying this, that Christian discipleship is to be worked out with the context of assurance of victory rather than the prospect of defeat. So the tragedy of many professing believers is that so often we live the other way. We live anticipating defeat and hoping for victory. That's not the gospel. I'm not saying this is now the promise that we've got no problems in life. That's not what I'm dealing with here. I'm dealing here with this victory over Satan, with that victory we have in Christ a conquest of grace that is ours by that finished work of Jesus Christ and being united to him in a living faith. And therefore, the way in which we are disciples and we live out our Christian life is not hoping for the best, but in the light that we have it in Christ. And that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. And that is in many respects what the development of the promise was. It would draw Adam and Eve and all that would come to rest upon it. That there is hope, there is salvation, there is one. And as we shall see God in next time, we'll look more closely at those words. They would be brought to the cross. They would be brought to see who this one would be. Where he would come from. Born of a virgin. The seed of the woman. And while his foot would know, or his heel, a degree of bruising and crushing, yet in the cross, and remember this, the cross is the victory of God over sin, not the mistake. It is by that cross there would be the crushing of Satan's head. And so we see, do we not, a conquest of grace. When the Lord says, between thy seed and her seed, he brings them to the Jesus. He or it shall bruise thy head. Friend, in a short while we're going to gather around the Lord's table. For those who are saved and I trust walking in fellowship with him, let these thoughts sink into your heart. Let this be a meditation. What a conqueror we have. What a gospel. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.